Should say the top of your sheet.
We,
in terms of what we're up to in chapter 8, we're at verse 14. Yeah. If you're using the stone Tanakh, it is page 823. And my goal for today is to at least wrap up chapter 8, if not start on chapter 9, because we're running out of weeks. Just as a reminder, we do not have class the day after Shavuos. We receive the Torah, and then we'll put it on hold for a little bit. You'll hopefully be bringing your first fruits that day. And then we do have class June 14th, June 21st, and June 28th. We'll see if we need 28th. I'm pretty sure we do. I can pretty much say that right now. But we'll see. I've been thinking about what to do next year. A while back, I had told Rebecca that I thought maybe we just continue in the Book of Kings and see what happens after Solomon. But the other day, I had a thought, maybe we should do the Wisdom of Solomon for a year. And what that would be is not going through the text verse by verse, but rather themes in the big three books that are credited to him. So Song of Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It would be, you know, overview. It would be overview. Say?
Yes,
1 year.
Because you wouldn't do Song of Songs when I asked you.
Yeah, because I can't do it line by line, but maybe doing it thematically would work. That might be an option. I don't know. We'll see. It's just the thought that occurred to me the other day. Okay. So we started chapter 8 last time with a comparison of this dedication that's going on, the dedication of the first Beis HaMikdash, with previous dedications. We saw that in the Mishkan, when they dedicated the Mishkan in the Midbar, this traveling tabernacle, it was a very formal thing. 7-day dedication period of service, special sacrifices, uniform gifts given by the leaders of each tribe, no eating and drinking. There was no, you can, no, that wasn't a statement to you. You can eat and drink. There was no eating and drinking going on. You on Zoom can also eat and drink if you like. But that was one kind of dedication. Then we said the dedication of the Mishkan in Shiloh seems to be very low-key. It was just one verse in the 18th chapter in Joshua, and that's it. We know nothing about what happened. Maybe there was a celebration, but the text doesn't think it's important enough to tell us. And then when David brought the Aron to Ir David, not a dedication of a temple, of a Beis HaMikdash, but bringing the Aron to its resting place in his city, great big raucous celebration with music and dancing and feasting, a royal blessing and korbano sacrifices. It's a wonderful scene, except for that little problem that, first the death of Uzzah and then what happens between David and Michal. So we said we're going to compare that with what happens in our chapter with the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. So we started out with a great assembly. The elders and the leaders are invited by Shlomo. We talked about the idea that he might actually need a Sanhedrin according to the Malbim. We talked about when this happens. I'm not going into that discussion right now. The Yerach HaEtanim, the month of Tishrei. We did note the question of whether this was after the Beis HaMikdash was built or at the end of the 20 years of construction altogether. We saw Shlomo install the Aron, the Ark, in the Beis HaMikdash, and that triggers the arrival of a great cloud. And we talked about the cloud as obscuring the glory of Hashem in the cloud. We talked a little bit about what was in the Aron. And that brought us to sentence 14. Sentences 14 to 21. In sentence 14, we said Shlomo gave a bracha, a blessing, to those who are assembled there. The text did not say what the blessing was, which we said is not unusual. That happens at other times. Abarbanel thinks the blessing is the prayer that Shlomo's about to say. And then in sentences 15 to 21, he gave a speech. He said, Hashem never asked for a house. Hashem chose a person. Hashem chose David. And David wanted to build a house, and Hashem said his son would do it, and that's me. Lo and behold, Hashem put me on the throne, I built the Beis HaMikdash, and I put the Aron in. And the last thing that we started on when we finished last time, was the fact that he invokes David and the way he invokes David and how it points to a question which we've been sort of talking about directly or indirectly all year long, which is the relationship between David and Shlomo. Shlomo and the text emphasize bringing in the Aron. But Shlomo didn't do it the way that David did it. He didn't have the music. He didn't have the dancing. There is joy. There will be a feast. But it seems more sedate and more focused on Karban. So I asked last time if people had ideas for why Shlomo is, on the one hand, similar to what David is doing, and on the other hand, different. What I want to suggest here is this. On one hand, we saw early in this book that Shlomo is charged with emulating his father. Shlomo gets the throne because Hashem told his father that his heir is going to have it. And specifically because Shlomo is the son of Bathsheba, that's why he gets it. Shlomo is only on this throne because of his genes. That's what brought him here. David thwarted Adoniyahu's coup and put Shlomo on the throne. And as recorded in Divrei Hayamim, David had this big gathering and he told the whole nation, Shlomo is going to build the Beis HaMikdash, and he gave Shlomo the materials, and he let everybody know he was doing that. And then in his last speech to Shlomo, he told him to keep the mitzvos and to do this for Barzillai and to do that for Yoav and for Shimi. And Shlomo took in all of this and he took it very seriously. So after he became king, he did what David had told him to do, except delaying building the Beis HaMikdash. But if you take a look at source number one, this is a source that we saw back when we learned chapter 3. It's a comment from Don Isaac Abarbanel, and I think it's really important. We wanted to know then why Shlomo asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and he asked to be able to lead the people and to judge the people, and he talked about how hard the job is and how great the people are. And if you take a look at what I translated here in source number one, in the interest of time, I'm just going to read my translation. He said, this is what Shlomo said. First, regarding my father, in whose place you made me king, he was a wise craftsman, an expert in incantations, and people will mock me in comparison with him, not considering me to be worth anything. I don't know anything. They're going to look at me and say, he's not King David. Who needs him? Second, regarding myself, I'm a youth. I don't know how to go and how to come. What do I know? And the third obstacle is regarding Israel, a wise and understanding nation. I'm not up to the task of leading them. And Abarbanel continues to say, one could explain that Solomon requested two things in this statement. First, regarding justice and leading the nation, he asked for a listening heart to judge your nation. Lev shomea lishfot es hamav. Second, perfecting himself in character and management of political issues, for which he said, I want to know, lahavin bein tov lara, to understand between good and bad. Shlomo suffers from what is often called imposter syndrome. Who am I to be the king? Any day now, they're going to find me out. Based on that, I would have expected Shlomo to do his best King David impersonation. Right? In other words, if you're the son who's on your father's throne, and you're only there because of your father, and your father is the one who put you in that position, and he gave you all the advice, and you're scared that everybody's going to figure you out, so what do? Every step of the way, every decision you make, you say, well, what would David do? Right? Because I don't want to get it wrong. It's sort of like what you anticipate in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, when he takes over for Moshe. Right? Whatever Moshe would have done, that's what I'm going to do. That's what you would anticipate. However, you also know that Shlomo has to do it differently. Because Hashem said David can't be the one to build the Beis HaMikdash. Right? Like we talked about. David can't do this. We use that as an explanation back in chapter 7 for why Shlomo doesn't use David's materials. Right? We say he didn't use the materials because David wasn't supposed to build it. I'm supposed to be the one to build it. And we highlighted that when we explained why David can't build it. We said David is a warrior. Shlomo is a man of peace. David is a shepherd who becomes king. Shlomo is born into being king. And then I want to add one idea, which I hadn't seen before. This is always my problem as I learn Malachim. I keep hitting things that Mefarshim should have put earlier, but I know I looked and they didn't. So if you take a look at source number 2, Malbim offers a unique explanation, which he says he has offered before, a unique explanation for why David can't build the Beis HaMikdash. Fascinating idea. He says, I'm reading out my English translation. I already explained above, he says it was above, I didn't see it, that the central condition for building the house was that he built it only for the sake of God without any ulterior goal. You want to build a Beis HaMikdash, you have to build it only for the sake of God. That was not possible in David's day, since he had many wars, and God had promised that building the house would bring about respite from the enemies. So David has something to gain by building the Beis HaMikdash. Therefore, the benefit he would gain from the building must enter into David's mind, and it will be hard for him to build it for God, even though he intended to build it for God alone without any ulterior goal. The fear is that David is going to have a vested interest in building this so that he can get peace. This is described as the building that is Minucha, the place of rest. So Malbim says David can't build it because he has something to gain, and it's supposed to be just built for God. It's a fascinating idea that I had not noticed before. But my point is that Shlomo is in a position where, on the one hand, he's going to want to emulate his father, and on the other hand, he is not going to want to emulate his father. He's going to want to do his own thing. And I brought you source number 3, in which Abarbanel says that some of the times when Shlomo deviates in terms of the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, it's because, again, my father isn't eligible to build it. Take a look at source number 3, please, just my translation there of Abarbanel. He says, the answer to the third question I asked, he had asked obviously a series of questions, because that's what Abarbanel does, but the question of why Shlomo did not make all the implements of the house and its work in the design that his father David gave, which was via a prophet, as per Divrei HaYamim, and he instructed to make silver lamps, silver bowls, silver tables, Shlomo didn't make them. Meaning, he says, I know Shlomo didn't do what David told him to do. How do I know that? So he gives you some examples, but one that's very glaring. You notice that the material, whenever Shlomo built something, was either gold, cedar, or copper. There are even commentators who point that out. They have suggestions for why there's no silver. But when the text shows you what David dedicates silver. So clearly he's not doing what David told him to do. For Shlomo saw that God's intent was that David not build the house, but his son who would sit on his throne. And Shlomo saw that if he would make the house in the design that his father gave, without any deviation and alteration at all, and from the materials that David had prepared for him, that would require the house be identified with David, and David would be the builder and not Shlomo, and this would be the opposite of the divine intent. Shlomo deviates from the design because he has to. And so he goes on to say, because of this, he deviated in many aspects of the construction. If from those that David instructed to make out of silver, he made them of gold. If in the designs of the rooms which he made in a way that was different from what David instructed, making kruvim and pillars and the sea and the kiorot and the bases and other things which David did not instruct, even as he maintained the design with the dimensions, because this was via prophet. So in other words, whatever David was told by God's prophetic vision, this has to be, that Shlomo does. But everything else, he deviates. Those online, you following? It's so much easier to get feedback just by seeing people in person. I know whether you're following it or not. Well, on here, it's a black box. And not just because there are 4 people who are black boxes. Well, 3. One is someone twice.
We're very much following.
Okay, thank you.
Side by side.
Okay. So, the point here is, Shlomo is calling those differences to the forefront by saying, my father David couldn't build it, I am building it. And so I wonder if what's going on and the reason why his dedication is different from David's dedication is because his enterprise, the grand building, and this grand formal dedication reflect someone who is on the one hand trying to live up to an ideal while at the same time trying to develop a style that fits what he believes Hashem wants him to do. Hashem doesn't want me to be David. Hashem wants me to be Shlomo. And that's what he's trying to do. It's like every father-son in history. You know? That's what this is. I gave you a reference in source number 4 to Shmuel Bet, chapter 6. Take a look, please. Those who are using the Stone Tanakh, you want page 739. This is from that dedication when they brought the Aron into Ir David, into the city of David. So, on page 739, we're told, after the celebration, David returned to bless his household. Michal, daughter of Shaul, went out to meet David. And she said to him, "How honored was the king of Israel today, who was exposed today in the presence of his servants, maidservants, as one of the boors would be exposed." Right? She makes fun of David for his dancing when they brought in the Aron. And David doesn't deny what she says. David says, "Yeah, that's exactly right." David, I'm just reading the article translation here for time purposes. David answered Michal, "In the presence of Hashem who chose me over your father," right? I'm king, Shaul ain't king anymore. "And over his entire house, by the way, to appoint me as ruler over the people of Hashem, over Israel, before Hashem I shall rejoice, and I shall behave even more humbly than this. And I shall be lowly in my eyes, and among the maidservants of whom you spoke, among them will I be honored." So that's the way it's going to be. As far as David is concerned, this is who I am. I'm going to celebrate. Remember, I'm a shepherd. I'm going to celebrate like Achad HaRekim, like one of the empty people. Absolutely. I have no concern for my personal dignity. And maybe Shlomo sees this as an area where he should be different. Because as we've noted, he is a king, son of a king. And hence all the grandeur of the Beis HaMikdash, the gold as opposed to the silver, his own major palace, right? The horses, the wealth, all of it reflects Shlomo saying, "I'm not supposed to be David. I'm supposed to be somebody different." Debbie.
I think that's convoluted. David was chosen by God. David was just a guy who was chosen by God. David did bad things. God didn't care. He was chosen.
Remember what I told you in the beginning of the year. We're not dealing with David's history in this year.
No, but let me continue. He was just a person who did what a person does, okay? But God chose him. Shlomo was merely his son. I mean, think of Queen Elizabeth and think of her Yahshua's son. I mean, just because...
Are you saying Queen Elizabeth was chosen by God?
I don't think it gives him more credibility or a higher standard.
So for those online, what Debbie is saying is that David is chosen by God and Shlomo's just his kid. In terms of the other things, I'm just skipping those.
He was just a person, but God chose him.
So David is more than just a person. In the sense that even before he is anointed and selected as king, we are told that he is wise, we are told that he's a leader, he's a great warrior, and God is with him before he ever is king. David has a lot of great traits, and as far as the question of what went wrong in Shmuel Bet, that's something we need to discuss and learn when we learn Shmuel Bet. Like that's its own thing. But it is certainly true that David's right to rule is only from God. He has no claim to it. He's not born into it not in the least, because he is from the tribe of Yehuda. His power is from God, and Shlomo's is from Daddy. That is certainly true. So that was just what I wanted to highlight here, because I thought this was really important. I see you, Ricky. Hang on one second. I thought this was really important to understand is what Shlomo thinks he's doing here with this whole process. On the one hand, I'm here because of David and I should emulate it. On the other hand, David isn't eligible and therefore I'm going to go my own route. And the main difference between a David and a Shlomo is the background. David is a shepherd. Shlomo is a prince. That's a very big difference, as Abarbanel knows. Yes, Ricky.
Shlomo was also chosen by God because the Navi told supported it. David
had several children, and yet Shlomo was the one that was chosen. He wasn't just David's kid, he was chosen.
Right, so Ricky notes that Shlomo was also chosen. However, that choosing occurred before he was even born. When Natan comes to David, right, as recorded in Divrei Hayamim, and says, your son Shlomo is going to be the king, and actually names him even, he didn't wait for the bris, I think, he just named him. That's when they know. So it's not a function of, you're a good man, you're, you know, suitable to be a king. It's, you're going to be king, and now we'll fill in all the details afterwards. Okay. Yeah.
So Ravanel is saying that only the dimensions were given by Nebuchadnezzar to Shlomo. He was free to do whatever he wanted in terms of what he made. And
so that's really unclear to me. Meaning, the text that you have here from Abarbanel sounds like that. Janine asks, does this mean what we see in Abarbanel in source number 3, that it's only the dimensions of the buildings that are given by a prophet and everything else not? That can't be true. First of all, it can't be true because the verse in Divrei Hayamim where David says it, he says, "Hakol miyad Hashem alai hiskil." All of it was from the hand of God. Even if all doesn't mean literally everything, I would think it would have to mean more than just the dimensions.
I'm talking about the...
That's what David says in Divrei Hayamim when he gives all this stuff to Shlomo. He says, all of this is from God. That's number one. Number two, there were things that Shlomo did in the building that did come from David that were not about the structure. So, for example, when you read the text in Divrei Hayamim, in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, in I think it's Perek Chav Chet, where it talks about the materials that David gave, it says he gave the gold for the minorot, plural. And I think it says shulchanot, tables, plural as well. So that seems not to be an innovation. So I'd have to really go back and take a look. I didn't think Abarbanel was being precise there when he said it.
So he didn't innovate so much. He
innovated somewhat. It's very unclear as to how much. I don't have a clear sense of how much. Okay, other questions or comments online before we go into Shlomo's prayer? Okay. So Shlomo's tefillah, Shlomo's prayer when he dedicates the Beis HaMikdash is massive. It's this very, very long text. It goes from sentence 22... all the way to sentence 53. So the first thing that I did when I trying to figure out how to understand it was just to map the prayer. Like, what is this? And so if you look at number 6, and I come back to number 5 in a second, but if you look at number 6, I mapped the structure. His first 3 sentences are, as I wrote, "Thank you, Hashem. God, I am so glad that you did everything you did. You did everything you promised to David." Then a couple of sentences of, you know, "Please continue to help us. We still need you." Then a one sentence question we're going to have to understand. Can this house really hold God? Which seems like it's a little late in the game for asking that question, right? You should have asked that question before you started building, not once you're done. Like, why did you wake up to this question now? And then he turns to Hashem. And he asks God, first of all, hear the prayers that we offer towards this site. And he specifies after that, needs of Jews in Israel, times of famine, times of drought, times of attack by the enemy. We'll see. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Then he talks about when a non-Jew comes to the Beis HaMikdash to pray, God, please answer them. And then he concludes with the needs of Jews when they are outside of Israel, whether they're outside fighting a war, outside because they are in exile, before he wraps it up with, you know, God, we are your people, you're stuck with us, so, you know, please help us. Ki anu amecha. That's more or less the structure of this. There are different ways to read it, but I'm pretty comfortable with that. Ralbag, Abarbanel support it. I like that presentation of it. But before we actually go into the prayer itself, I did want to show you what I referenced in source number 5, because to me this is very funny. It's Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 6, sentences 12 and 13. So if you are using the Stone Tanakh, you want page 1951, the top of the page. Sorry? So it says, Vayamod lifnei mizbach Hashem. He stood in front of the altar of God. This is when he's about to give the speech. The same speech, roughly, shows up there. He stood in front of the altar of God, neged kol kahal Yisrael, opposite all Israel, vayifros kapav, he spreads out his arms, ki asah Shlomo kior nechoshes, vayineo besocha azarach, hamesh amos arko, hamesh amos rochbo, amos shalosh komaso. He had this great big sink that he had created. This, according to the Malbim, is the great Sea of Solomon that we talked about, the Yam Shel Shlomo. He has this great big sink, vayamod alav, and he stood on top of this sink. And then we're told he kneels in front of everybody and he spreads out his hands to heaven and then he launches into his appeal. But I love that image. It's like, it reminds me of somebody in camp and I stand on a chair. Like, that's what he's doing. He's up there on top of the sink in the Beis HaMikdash, launching into this. Okay. Janine, were you going to ask something before or we're good? Okay. So he says, you have done everything that you promised to David. We're back now in Malachim, sentences 22 to 24. You were loyal. You did all that you had promised. And then in sentence 25, he says, "And now, Hashem, God of Israel, Vata Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Shmor la'avdecha David avi eis asher dibarta lo lemor. Keep true to everything you told my father David, specifically." That all of your descendants, David, will sit on the throne of Israel. All they have to do is guard to do my word as you did, David. Leave aside again that David did not succeed in all of those things. David was not perfect. That's its own discussion. Although it is going to come back later in this chapter. But when he says here, you promised to David that his descendants would have the throne, so please do that in the merit of David. So Abarbanel makes an interesting point. I've been asked a couple of times this year by different people, how is it that if indeed the continuity of David's household on the throne is contingent on good behavior, how is it that they get to hold the throne when there are kings who do awful things? Right, the first 22 years of Menashe are idolatry and bloodshed, right? And we have numerous other kings, unfortunately, I mean, not as many as in Yisrael, but certainly within Yehuda, we have kings doing bad things. Ammon is another example of it. So how do they get the throne? So Abarbanel, in source number 7, points to the verse that we read over here. He says, I'm reading out my English translation, at first, Shlomo requested that God guard for David the kindness he had declared to him. Now he asked that he, God, place his honor in the house such that it will be demonstrated before the eyes of all Israel that his word was true and eternal. Therefore, you will find often during the time of the kings that the text mentioned that God forgave their sins for his servant David. In other words, the idea is that, yes, it's supposed to be contingent on good behavior, but it is possible for God to be more patient with a future king because of his ancestor David. David's merit is going to protect his descendants, and that's what Shlomo wants here. And then you get Shlomo's big question. Sentence 27. He says, "Ki ha'umnam yeshev Elokim al ha'aretz." Is God really going to dwell on earth? The heavens can't contain God. This house I built, is that going to do it? So again, as I said before, like, why did you wake up now with this question? Yeah, Janine.
Is the end of the pasuk an answer rather than a question?
How?
He's saying, for whatever reason, whatever special status this house has, their God can dwell. As opposed to any place else on earth.
So Janine suggests that the way to read the sentence, that the first half is a question, right? Will you really dwell in this, will you dwell on earth? I should read it correctly. The heavens can't contain you? Yes, this house that I built can. That's what you're suggesting? Yeah. I mean, I have trouble with it because of off-key. Off-key is a hard pair of words anyway.
I think it could mean...
Yeah.
But rather than...
it's hard to read that way. Radak offers you a read. Radak says no. Shlomo is saying, I know the house can't contain God. The house is just an image. That's all it is. However, the house is important in terms of how we relate to you, God. Number 8. My building the house for you was only a mashal, an image, a parable. That's all it was. That your will and glory should be found in this house to hear the prayer that they pray in this place. And although his will is in all places for those who cry out to him wholeheartedly to hear their prayers, wherever you pray, a person could be in Toronto and they could pray sincerely and Hashem is going to hear them and listen to them. Shlomo requested from God that this chosen place should assist those who pray in their prayers. As though this house was an intervening malach, an angel. And you will hear the prayer of all who pray in this house more than when one prays elsewhere. What he's saying is, I know you don't live here, God. But what I'm asking is that this house should still be a means of assisting the Jews in speaking to you. That's what I want. The house becomes an agent of the Jew who appeals to God. And so he says, and I see your hand, but hang in there. And so he says, if you look at sentences 28 to 30, just very briefly, therefore, ufanisa al tfilas avdocha ve'al tchinaso, therefore, because I am asking that you should turn towards, that this house should assist people, therefore I'm saying you should turn towards the prayers of your servant, ve'al tchinaso, I'm going to come back to that word, to hear the rina and the tefillah, I'm going to come back to those words, which they pray before you today, for your eyes to be open to this house, night and day, to the place where you said your name would be, to hear the prayers that your servant prays towards this place, and you shall listen to the tchina of your servant and your nation Israel when they pray towards this place, and you will hear the place of your residence in the heavens, and you will hear and you will forgive. So the emphasis here that he's making is like what Radak said. I know you don't live in this house, God. I want you to watch this house. And I want the house to be somehow an agent for the prayers of the people who daven there or towards that place. Carla, you were going to say?
Radak answered it because it always found it quite stunning. It's a beautiful tefillah, actually.
Yes.
The dichotomy between the house that Shlomo just built and then always addressing repeatedly God who lives in heaven.
Yes. Yep. It is. I think I like Radak's approach for sure. Ricky.
I lost it.
Okay. That's all right.
Give me a second. Senior moment here.
Think it through. I'm just going to see. Does anyone in the room have any? No? Okay, back to Ricky.
What was the last thing you said?
We were talking about Radak's idea that on the one hand it's God in heaven, on the other hand it's, Hashem is attached to this house in some sense. And what Shlomo was asking, as Radak explains, is that the house should assist those who pray in or towards this site. Yes, Ricky.
Did Shlomo know that the house is going to be destroyed?
We're going to come back to that. We're not there yet. Good question, we're just not there yet. That's going to be a theme in chapter 9. Okay, I wanted to call your attention to a couple of things. First of all, as I already noted, Shlomo uses three different words for prayer here, right? He uses the word tefillah, he uses the word techina, and he uses the word rina. So, how do we understand these three? So, prayer is a monster topic in its own right, and you could talk forever about what each of these words mean and the kinds of prayer that it represents. But I just wanted to show you Abarbanel. If you take a look at source number 7, I'm sorry, number 7, number 9. Especially because what he's going to say for tefillah is something people often credit to Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. But in fact, it precedes Hirsch. It precedes Abarbanel also, I believe. But take a look at Abarbanel in number 9. He says, and I'm using my English translation, and you should know that Shlomo in his prayer mentioned 3 nouns, tefillah, tchina, and rina. They are not synonyms, but they fit 3 portions which should be in every prayer one prays to one's creator. First, mentioning the greatness of God. Mentioning the greatness and the praises is called rina. That's your first one. Rina is a song of praise. The second portion is when one justifies God's actions and judges himself when he sins, and the smallness of his nature and powers, as if to say, what am I? What is my life? And this is called tefillah, from the root pe lamed lamed, which refers to judgment. Right? Pililim is a term for judgment in the Torah. That's something that people always quote from Rav Shimshon Nefal Hirsch, that the idea that tefillah is supposed to be assessing yourself. But as you can see, Abarbanel wrote it up a few hundred years earlier. So he says, tefillah, the idea of the tefillah is for a person to judge oneself before God. And the third portion is requesting needs, the petitioner's request, which is called tachina. Right? If you're familiar with tachinos, or tachanun for that matter, without a doubt, he says, and this is a key point, it's true for a lot of these things that Abarbanel does when he tries to define words, but he says it here. Without a doubt, these words are sometimes used for each other's meaning, and they are since they are similar. But the root meaning and usage of each is as I have said. In other words, you will be able to look through Tanakh and find uses of tefillah that don't fit, or rina that don't fit, or tchina that don't fit. I don't know if Moish has a concordance over there. It's true. There will be usages of these words that don't fit. Nonetheless, he's trying to suggest that that's what Shlomo is doing here. Is he's bringing these different approaches. Malbim says rina is praise for God, and tchina is asking for needs. He says tefillah is attachment to God, which includes self-assessment. Okay. But that was one piece I wanted to show you here. Before I take comments on that, I just wanted to show you one other thing from these verses, and that is, as we noted when we read it, he talks about your servant praying el hamakom hazeh, toward this site. Not just praying at the site, but praying toward the site. So if you're using a full Tanakh and you look at Daniel, those of you who learned Daniel with me several years ago will remember this. It's page 1793, Daniel chapter 6, sentence 11. You remember the story. In Daniel Perek Vav, in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, there's a plot against him. Darius is the king, and Darius's advisors tell him to set up a system which guarantees everybody will be loyal to the king. There will be a rule. No one may grant any requests. No one may appeal to anyone for granting a request for 30 days. All requests have to go to the king to establish his authority. Why? You have to go back to the classes that we gave about the book of Daniel and about Darius. There's a lot to talk about, but it's not for right now. They know that Daniel has a practice of praying to God. And they specifically want to catch him in the act. And the idea is, he is violating this law that you can only turn to King Darius. So take a look at chapter 6, sentence 11. Again, it's page 1793 in the stone. When Daniel learned that the writing had been inscribed, that this decree had been made, he went home. He had windows open in his upper story facing Jerusalem, and 3 times a day he fell to his knees and prayed and gave thanks before his God, exactly as he used to do before this, back when the first temple stood and he was in Israel. And then these men, thanks to the windows, see Daniel praying, and he gets in trouble, and they throw him to the lions, and we know the rest of the story. But the point is that already in Sefer Daniel, we find this idea that those who are not able to be in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, pray towards the site. As Shlomo said, right here in our prayer. So that's what we do, right? When we orient ourselves towards it, somebody forwarded me the picture from last night. The Rangers and the Carolina Hurricanes played Game 7 in their series. It was in Carolina, but evidently a lot of Ranger fans went. So someone forwarded me a picture of before the game at the arena, a whole bunch of people in Ranger jerseys all davening Maariv. And they were all, or maybe it was Mincha, I don't know, and they were all facing the same direction. They're facing towards Yerushalayim. I was actually on my drive back from Pesach. I had stopped off at a rest stop, and it's one of these rest stops where it's you just go through and you can't go back. It's just like a one lane thing. It was like Whitney Point or one of those, I don't know. And so I am pulled in there, and I and my kids get out, and we're davening. And then we're about to get back in the car, and somebody else pulls in and turns his car around, and now he's facing the wrong way, on the opposite side. And I see in the car, they were Muslim, and they were praying, same direction we had been praying, but we got out of the car to do it. They didn't get out of the car, they did it in the car. And when they pray towards Mecca, which happens to turn them the same way as we were facing towards Yerushalayim. Whatever reason they felt they needed to do it in the car, but they needed to turn around the car in order to be able to do it. So, like many things, they're modeling it on this idea. We pray El HaMakom Hazeh. That's the idea. Yes, Ricky.
Is this the source of the fact that HaMakom alludes to Hashem when we say HaMakom Yivarech Otcha?
So, it's a good question. We find other uses of Hamakom to mean God in Tanakh, where it's actually explicit. So I would say probably not this, but I'm not sure. Yeah. The most famous Medrash on it is when it says Vayifga Bamakom for Yaakov when he's running away from home because of Esav wanting to kill him. Vayifga Bamakom, and the Medrash is taken as and he prayed Bamakom, to God, the Makom. But there's more to be said about that. I'm not going to go into that right now. So Shlomo says, I want you to hear all the prayers of the Jews, all these different kinds of prayers, praise, self-assessment, asking for things, and whether they're in the site or whether they're praying towards the site. And then he talks about the needs of the Jews in Israel. And here we get one of the things that really fascinates me about this prayer. Take a look, please, back in Malachim now, Kings 1, chapter 8, sentence 31. This, to me, is just very, very interesting. Sentences 31 and 32. He says, "And when somebody sins against somebody else, v'nashavo ala laha'aloso." That's a little bit difficult to translate. I didn't end up bringing it to you. Actually, no, I did. I brought you the Radak. The word nasha is like the word noshe. A noshe is a creditor. If somebody has a debt and they're supposed to swear, let the oath, uva Allah, lefnei mizbachacha babayis hazeh, let the oath, Allah is literally a curse often, but let the oath come before your altar in this place. In other words, they need to swear about something, with a penalty of a curse if they swear falsely, let them come before your altar in this place, and you will hear, v'ata tishma ha-shamayim, that's Shlomo's refrain, you will hear in the heavens, v'asisa, and you shall act, v'shafatata es avadecha, and you shall judge your servants, v'harshia harasha, to punish the wicked, l'aseiz derko b'rosho, that his deeds should rebound on him, ulatzdik tzadik, and to find the righteous one righteous, laseis lo kitzidkaso, to give him according to his righteousness. In other words, the very first item Shlomo identifies as a need for the Beis HaMikdash is not karban. This isn't about a sacrifice. It's going on at the altar, but it's not a karban. It's not even a prayer. It's two human beings who have an issue between them. And I feel like this goes back to chapter 3, where Shlomo sees it as so important that he be able to judge the people properly. This is a priority for Shlomo, justice. And he wants the Beis HaMikdash to be a place of justice. Now, this is rooted in the Sota, meaning the first time we find an Allah, this oath or curse, being taken on that site is in Bamidbar, in Parshas Naso, when we are told that where you have the situation in which the man believes that his wife has been involved with another man and she was alone with him and the whole bit. We discuss Sota on other occasions. I am so not going there right now. But you need to have it here because you can't read these sentences without it. The point is that that's the first time we find somebody having to take an oath in the Beis HaMikdash. The goal of the Sota ritual, and we've talked about this, is to diffuse tensions between husband and wife. Meaning in the normal course of things, if a person drinks water and there's a little bit of ink or dirt in it, they don't die. Maybe a stomachache, maybe, but nothing's going to happen to them. If there's guilt, then miraculously something is going to happen. If there's no guilt, then they get back together again. And the fact that it happens in the Beis HaMikdash is a major statement. Why isn't that happening in a court? Why are you doing this in the Beis HaMikdash? It can't even be done on a bama, on a private altar. It has to be done in the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash becomes a place for resolving problems between Jews in front of God. And so Shlomo expands and he says, forget the Sota case. Anytime there is a need for an oath between people, I want them to be able to come here to the Beis HaMikdash, and I want you to ensure that there will be justice between them. That's the idea. Yes, Susan?
I find it strange for saying that he wants justice. How can he justify his behavior of taxing the people?
We have to get there. We're not there yet. I'm sorry. Okay. We're not there yet. Yes, Ricky? Okay. Reading ahead is encouraged. I'm just not ready to talk about it yet.
When I heard the word Rina for prayer, Rina is also joy and happiness. It means when we pray with being joyful of Hashem and everything he gives us.
Precisely.
That's an important part of a prayer for me.
Yeah, no, I agree. And I think that's why he associates Rina with the Hallel type of a prayer, as opposed to the apology and the self-assessment. I agree with that read, although, as Abarbanel noted, this isn't going to be 100%, because keep in mind the verse in Eicha, Kumi Roni Balaila, right? There, in Eicha, it's Lamentations, it's a cry. Shivchi kamayim libech nochach pnei Hashem. Pour out your heart before God is that line where we are told, Roni balayla, sing at night. It's, so Rina is not always that way, but it doesn't have to be. We're good. Yes, Janine.
So as long as there was a Beis HaMikdash, if there was an argument between two people, a creditor or a debtor, the oath had to be administered in the Beis HaMikdash?
So I don't believe it had to be. I don't believe it had to be, but it was something that they would do to demonstrate seriousness, to get it, sort of declared that this is true. If you take a look at number 11 on the sheet, I forgot to read it aloud, Radak. I don't remember how much of the Radak I brought. I didn't bring the full text, but it gives you a little bit of the flavor of that idea. He says the Hebrew's at the bottom of one side, my English is at the top of the next side. In a case where the judge required that somebody swear, nasha meinyan mashas meuma shulashon chov. Nasha is about where there's a debt, and I gave you a reference to a pasuk like that. And then he says, uva nishba lekabel ha'alah lefnei mizbachacha b'bayit hazeh. So the one who swears comes to accept the Allah, the oath, the curse before your altar in this house as a demonstration of seriousness. That to me is what's going on.
But it could happen out of the base.
Yes, it can happen elsewhere, yes. Okay. So the text then continues to enumerate other cases when Jews in Israel will need to appeal to God. So there's sentences 33, 34, when they're under attack. Sentences 35 and 36, they suffer a drought. Sentences 37 to 39, they suffer famine or enemy attack. And each time they repent for their sins, and he asks God to listen, and then in sentence 40, he caps the section by saying, Leman yira'ucha kol hayamim, so that they will revere you, so that they will have awe of you all the time. Because you honor this site and because you forgive them for their sins, this will maintain their yira'ah. And then you get to the non-Jew who comes. Sentences 41 to 43. It says, and also, I'm just going to do a free translation, and also the Nochri, the foreigner, Asher lo me'amcha Yisrael hu, he's not a Jew, and he comes from a distant land for your name, because they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, and he will come to pray towards this house. Sentence 43. You will hear in the heavens, the place where you dwell, and you will do according to all that the foreigner asks of you, so that all will know, all the nations of the world will know your name. They will revere you like your nation Israel, and to know that your name is called on this house that I have built. So answer them, and they will come to Yiras Hashem. They will come to revere God as well. Commentators note something interesting here. When the Jew appeals to God, back in sentence 39, it said, the end of the sentence, or middle of the sentence, V'nasata la'ish k'chol d'rachav asher tedaz levavo, give them according to their ways. You know what's in their heart. So when the Jew prays, give him what he deserves. Whereas with the non-Jew, it didn't give any such specification. With a non-Jew, it just said, give him whatever he asks for. Don't worry about it. On the house, so to speak. So how do you understand that? Hang in there, Dalia. I want you to hear this first. Thanks. So Rashi and Radak offer answers which I think really go together. If you take a look at source number 12, Rashi says, my translation, the idolater complains if he doesn't get answered. The house which is known throughout the world, I strained in various ways, and I came and prayed there, and I didn't find any substance in it. Just as there's no substance in idolatry, right? This fellow who rejected whatever his hometown gods were, and he made it to the Beis HaMikdash, and he appealed to God, and God didn't answer him. He gets frustrated. He says, what did I come here for? I made this whole trip. Therefore, Shlomo says, answer for all that the foreigner asks. But Israel, if you see that he's done wrong, if you see that he harms others financially, and again, there's that injustice emphasis, if he's hurting other people, do not give to him. Don't answer him. The non-Jew, you don't want him to come away saying that there's no truth. We need to impress the neighbors. That's the Rashi frames it. Radak, similarly, in number 13, although his heart is not turned to you, do according to all he asks of you, that he should not be capitalized, that's a typo, according to all he asks of you, so that all of the nations will know your name and know that your name is called upon this house, and so they will know to revere you like your nation Israel. That's the idea. Hopefully it's like your nation Israel. Malbim has a whole other approach, but I'm sticking with what you see here. The point is, Shlomo says, I want you to make this a home for the world. And of course, we know the pasuk in Yeshaya, Beisi beis tefila yikare l'chol ha'amim, my house will be a house of prayer for everyone. That's the idea. Yes, Dalia, thank you for waiting.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. I don't understand, because what we always pray to God, and if he says no, then if we don't get answered, then we feel God said no. Now, since when does some non-Jew have the right to come to the temple and pray, and then God should answer them? Yes? I mean, that seems like an outrageous thing that Shlomo is asking.
So Dalia is asking, right? So Dalia is asking, just for those in the room, that that, you know, with us, we're always taught, if you don't get what you wanted, then God was saying no. Why do they get to just make a demand, then automatically it has to be fulfilled? So I think the answer may be that with us, God says, I have credit. Or really, it's Shlomo speaking. It's not God speaking. It's Shlomo saying, with the Jews, God should have some credit, because we have a history. We have the fact that he's done all the things he's done for us. And therefore, if he doesn't give, it's on us to say, I guess this time the answer was no. But for the nations of the world who don't have any of that history with the Jewish God and with the Beis HaMikdash, for them, their answer is going to be, so just like I prayed to Peor or to whoever else and I got nowhere, so this one, check this one off the list also. This one's a nothing also. But Shlomo is clearly not concerned with the righteousness of the person who's coming. As far as Shlomo is concerned, it's not about them. It's really about the impression they will have of God. That's the way that
that's
he looks.
Horrible. It's like God is this magician, show off God for the rest of the world. I don't know. I find it really, really insulting to God.
All right.
I find it very arrogant that he says that.
Okay. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. I happen to be okay with it, but although I understand the objection. Susan.
When you were reading the part, you know, where we got, it sounds so much like Shosky. Like, I was listening to you read it, and you'll forgive us when we sin, and we'll sin and you'll forgive us.
Yeah, yeah, the cycle.
And what I was listening was like, oh, that's a summary of Shosky.
Yeah. No, you're right. The difference is only that then we didn't have a Beis HaMikdash.
No, right, but I'm just saying that it's sort of like,
yes,
retrospect what already happened, you're saying it will continue to happen.
Yeah, no, rinse and repeat. This is what Jews do. Yeah. Yes, Janine.
I just want to say we have a history of people being judged by different standards. And if tzaddik is not fair. If tzaddik is judged for something that a lesser person would not be. So.
Right. So Janine points out that we have a long-standing tradition of judging people according to their level or their experience of God. This is true. I understand where Dahlia is coming from with it. The idea of God as the cash register is uncomfortable. At the same time, you want to win over the nations of the world. They're going to come to you and ask for something and you turn them away. You're going to have a hard time selling them on this whole thing.
You believe there's going to be some accounting at the end.
Yeah. You'd also like that. Yes. So Shlomo then continues to talk about the needs of the Jews outside of Israel. So sentences 44 and 45, he talks about when the Jews are fighting wars outside the land. Sentences 46 to 50, when the Jews are taken captive, they go into exile, and then they repent. And he concludes, these are your people, therefore I want you to do these things. Right? Ki amcha v'nachalascha heim. So Shlomo then gives the nation a blessing. I'm racing at this point. Sentences 54 to 61. This is a monster chapter. But this time we find out what the blessing is. He says, may God always be with us, and may we always be with God. That's essentially the blessing. And then, sentences 62 to 66, you get the sacrifices and celebration. And here I get to come back to everybody's favorite thing in this class, apparently, and that's the ulam, the design of the space. We've spent a lot of time talking about the ulam. So if you take a look on your sheet number 14, I gave you a quick summary of how this works. The major room of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, is called the Bayit. That's what we call it, the house. It includes within it the Devir, which is the Kodesh Kadashim, the Holy of Holies. It includes outside the Holy of Holies an altar for incense, which is made of stone and has cedar planks on it, and then it has gold layered on it. And it also is where all those minarot and shulchanot, the candelabras and the tables were. All of those are in this bayit. Then you have the very tall entry area called the ulam, which we know is also sacred. We discussed that already. And then there's a space beyond the ulam, which goes by multiple names. In Malachim, earlier, in chapter 6, sentence 36, and in chapter 7, sentence 12, we called it the Chatzer HaPnimit, the yard. In Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 4, sentence 9, they call it Chatzar HaKohanim, the yard of the Kohanim. It is a space that has no roof. It has in it an altar made of stone with copper on top of it that is used for sacrifices. And then outside of that is an area called the Azara HaGedola, a very large yard also known as Ezrat Yisrael. That's an area where all Jews are able to go. That's found in Divrei Hayamim at Bet, chapter 4, sentence 9. So I just wanted to orient us in terms of all the spaces, collect them all. Because what happens is that if you take a look at chapter 8, sentence 64, and we're going to have to conclude with this, we find out they have too many sacrifices when Shlomo is dedicating the Beis HaMikdash. So what we're told is, Vayom Hahu, on that day, Shlomo consecrated the inside of the yard, which is before God. And that means what I called on the sheet, Chatzara Pnimit, or Chatzara Kohanim. Shlomo consecrates it. There's a debate in the Gemara in Zevachim, Daf Nun Tet, for anyone who wants to look it up, as to whether he was dedicating an altar or literally he's dedicating the floor. But the problem that they have is he has to do all these sacrifices there because the copper-covered altar, Mizbach HaNechoshet, which is in front of God, is too small for all of these different sacrifices. So Shlomo needs to consecrate additional space for all the sacrifices, thousands and thousands of them, that are going to be brought. There's a lot to say about that, but I'm not going to do it. The last bit we're going to have to see, which we'll start with, God willing, next time, is in some ways the biggest problem in this dedication, which is the dedication takes 2 weeks. It's 2 weeks of sacrifices and eating and drinking and everything else. Basically eating and drinking. But it concludes on the 22nd day of Tishrei, which means it started on the 8th day of Tishrei. And somewhere in there is supposed to be Yom Kippur. And so the question is, are they partying on Yom Kippur? So we have to deal with that question, as well as the invocation of David, and that will wrap up chapter 8 for us. And then we're going to move on to chapter 9. Yes, Susan.
When they gave all these extra offerings, is that like almost a Mishkan when they got all the extra gold, silver, and they didn't want to do anything too much, they had to tell the people to stop?
So this is being given by Shlomo, royal stuff, not the nation. The nation doesn't give anything for this. This is all Shlomo. Yeah. Okay.
So the nation give all the materials?
The materials came from Shlomo, from Shlomo's stores, all that he had built. I remember we talked about how that he doesn't even use David stuff. Nope, we're going to taxes. We haven't gotten there yet.
Okay.
The taxes are not involved here. The taxes are, they're coming. We're just not there yet.
So this is all Shlomo, not the
con. Correct.
People did anything.
So it appears. That's one of the things we highlighted in the beginning of the process. We highlighted the fact that this is not like the Mishkan, which is nation-driven. This is top-down. This is Shlomo-driven.
Okay. Yeah. It's just that it sounded simple.
Okay. Thank you very much, everyone.
Thank you.
Next time, I'm hoping to see more people here in the room. It'll be great.